All right, Annika, where are you at? Come on up here. Annika Muskins is going to read some scripture for us.
Check.
Yep, that works. Thanks, sweetie. Yes, you can. Nice job. Now, kiddos, you are dismissed to your classes. I wanted you to be able to hear Annika read scripture. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is 176 verses long, and we're going to go verse by verse this morning. I'm not joking. I am. I started to worry when adults started to go out with the kids, I suppose. Last week, Pastor Jane preached on Psalm 19, and in Psalm 19, there's this phrase the psalmist writes, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." And one of the things that she said last week that I want to pick up on this week is that the concept of law is losing popularity. The dictionary of the Old Testament Pentateuch says this: Torah is pessimistic, the first five books of the Bible is pessimistic about God's people, but remains optimistic about the law. Okay, let me repeat that one more time. Torah remains pessimistic about God's people, but remains optimistic about the law. And I wonder if one of the reasons law has went out of vogue, so to speak, is that in our disappointments with leaders or with people who call themselves followers of Jesus, we've associated that pessimism with God and with his laws. And so as we do that, then we let go of the fact that God has a law, God has a statute, a precept, like Annika was reading, a word and a way that guides us. And so I want to talk about God's law this morning and address a couple things. One, the legalism that comes about from it, but also the love that comes about from it and the life that comes about from it. Most of us, I hope and I think, are concerned with following Jesus. This is one of the desires that we have. That's why not only that we show up, but this is part of the centrality of our faith. And Jesus says this about the law in Matthew 5:17 and following. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside at least one of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless righteousness, your righteousness, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus is talking about these laws won't disappear until heaven and earth disappear, so to speak, it's not talking about some Armageddon sort of day where the earth explodes or whatever you might think, but it's when those two things come together. When there's no longer distinction between heaven and earth, but the two are one again, that's the biblical imagery of kind of the destiny of where everything is moving towards. But the law then doesn't go away. The law is then fulfilled. So it's not like the law ever goes away, but because the law is a way of being and being in relationship with God, when heaven and earth come together again, it's not like the law goes away. It's just fulfilled, and it's a part of how we naturally live and exist in the presence of God as God's people and as God being God. So Psalm 119 is 176 verses of love of the law. 176 verses. You get to 176 in an interesting fashion. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so there is 8 verses written for each letter. I don't want to make more of this than what it is, but 7 is typically the number of completion in the Bible. 8 is, if you think about the week, so to speak, or the creational days, you end at 7, that Sabbath. 8 is kind of living into. And so the law written in 22 different, with 22 different letters of the Hebrew alphabet with 8 lines each is almost perhaps an invitation to live. This is what it looks like to live into a life with God. I want to read some other verses that come right before the ones that Annika read. And then I want to talk about law in terms of legalism, love, and life. So this is verses 89 through 96. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Now, the antithesis of boundless, perhaps, is something that we need to talk about when it comes to law, because it's one of the things, at least when I think of the law, or when I think of the word law that I think about, I think of legalism. I think of legalism. And so we want to talk about that in the beginning of our time together. Because the law, the psalmist is writing, is boundless, and we've tended to narrow that down. Deuteronomy 4:2 says this, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." And so legalism is adding or subtracting from what's been given to us. Legalism is adding or subtracting what's been given to us. And so the fundamentalist or the progressive can both be legalists, because it is adding or subtracting to what's been given to us. Okay? Adding in terms of making it more than what it is, subtracting, making it what it less than what it is, but those two things have in common one thing. It's our interpretation of the law. And so it's our adding to or our taking away from, which in turn makes it self-focused. It kind of goes back to what happens in the garden. We are determining what is right and wrong for our own selves. We're adding to it. We're making it more strict, or we're taking away from it and kind of watering it down. So legalism can happen on any end of the spectrum. It's not just reserved to one end of the spectrum, adding to it, but it can also be taking away from it, because it places the law into our own hands. This is what makes it legalistic, makes it self-determinative. So the biblical commandments start with 10. You end up in the Jewish tradition with 613, right? And so God gives 10, and by the time that things are piled on, you end up with 613. And so we see this in the fourth commandment when it talks about honoring the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, okay? Then we add to it. So by the time of Jesus, you can't walk more than 2,000 steps on a Sabbath, which is about the equivalent of a quarter mile. It's what's called a Sabbath day's walk. So what begins as let's honor and remember the Sabbath and keep it holy ends up as being 2,000 steps, a quarter mile. You can't go any further than this on this given day. Now Let's think about where legalism comes from, because I think legalism actually has its roots in an attempt at faithfulness. Legalism has its roots in an attempt at faithfulness. It's somebody who is taking some law of God or some way that they feel is meaningful to interact with God and follow God. They're taking that and they're universalizing it. They're saying, this works for me and this is true for me, and therefore it must be true for everyone. So it's not just the basis of what they've taken that is true, but it's the way that they've experienced it that they now expect everyone else to experience the same. Okay, this is what divides churches. This is what makes us against one another within Christian community, because the way I experience God is the way that different than the way you experience God, and the way that I, in a legalistic mentality, if you don't experience God in the same way as I do, then you're somehow wrong or less than, and you need to come around to the way that I experience God. That's how legalism kind of creeps up. I think it begins with a genuine experience. It can begin with a genuine experience of a person trying to be faithful in following Jesus. But then when that person expects the next person or a community of people to follow in the same way, it loses its meaning because it's personal in nature, right? That first response, the first response of obedience that establishes whatever response to God this individual is creating, that first response is genuine. It's heartfelt. He or she experiences God in this certain way, and then so they want other people to experience God, but sometimes there's a closed-mindedness that comes about and says, you must experience God in this way, and if you differ from this, then you're somehow missing God, or you're somehow unorthodox, or whatever you want to call it. So I think it begins well with good intentions, but when we try to universalize it, when my experience of God has to be the same as Jonathan's, or Ben's, or Sarah's, right? When that happens, it's not their response to God at that point. It's me imposing my experience of God onto them and hoping that they'll experience it the same way. What we want to do as a community of faith, I think, because this is the way I believe that the Spirit moves, is to honor how God moves in each one of us and to appreciate that. Now, the tricky thing as a church is that there's, 140 people in this room this morning? We're all going to experience God the same way. And the beauty of the church is that we all have to surrender, when we sit down in these pews on Sunday morning, our preferences. All of us have to surrender what our own personal expression is, or our personal experience is, that is meaningful to us. We surrender it to one degree or another for the good of the group, and also for the presence of God among us. This is where churches kind of get caught sometimes, is it has to be this way, or it has to be this way, or it has to be this way. All of us have to compromise and submit and surrender some of our preferences and how we feel that we experience God in a corporate way in order to come together to worship corporately. I think that's actually one of the beautiful things about gathering on a Sunday morning, is I've got to surrender some of what I like or prefer is meaningful to me, and so do you. And as we do that, we corporately experience the presence of God. It's not just about my experience, it's about our collective experience. So legalism, I think, begins in a good place, but I think when we try to universalize it or to say that my experience of God has to be yours, that's when it creeps into legalism. What we always want to do, and this is the posture that I think is helpful for all of us to have, is when we experience God in a genuine way, and we want other people to experience God in a genuine way, we offer up our experience of God with open hands and say, this is how I have experienced God. If it is meaningful for you, then take it. Use it. If it's not, that's fine. That's fine. There is a way that you, in your created being, in your individuality, and how God has created you in his image, there is a way that you're going to experience God too. And that's okay. I think the bottom line, the law of it, is all of us want to experience God. The law that underlies all of this is that God wants himself to be experienced. God wants God's self to be experienced. He's not a distant God. He is a God who wants to be experienced. And so, sometimes when we think about the law, we think about it as bondage instead of freedom, but the law brings about freedom, and this is what the psalmist spends 176 verses talking about, is how the law brings freedom. In the same dictionary of the Old Testament Pentateuch, it says this. It says, there was a gospel in the law that could reverse judgment and curse. In order for this gospel to become reality, however, a human act of repentance, okay, so that's the human part, the divine action, then the God part, to circumcise the human heart, that is to bring about regeneration, is essential. And so there is a gospel even within the law. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, you might think when Paul talks about the law leading and pointing out sin, well, isn't that kind of a drag? Isn't that a weight? Is the law functioning in a negative fashion? And I don't think so, because I think what the law is doing in pointing out sin is the law is always pointing to freedom and is always pointing out the way you and I live in unfreedom. We wouldn't know the difference unless there was a law or something that told us that there was a difference. And so we might feel kind of bounded. We might feel that we're locked in, so to speak. But what the law wants to do is provide us a way of freedom. It provides us a way to interpret what that freedom is. Now, I've been using kind of the law in an amorphous sort of sense, haven't really defined it, but Walter Brueggemann defines the law, or especially within the context of this passage of Scripture. He says it's Torah obedience. And so when we use the word Torah, it's not just a set of verses, but it's a story. It's five books of story, Genesis through Deuteronomy, of how God lives in relationship to his people. If there's a way to summarize that, maybe the Old Testament phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, summarizes that and encapsulates that for us. But when we think about law, we might think that, well, this is something that is written that can be broken. When Torah thinks about law, it's a way of being in relationship. Okay? It's a way of being in relationship. I don't think many of us would think about law as being relational in nature. If we think about law and we use the word law and Bible and God in a sentence, it probably would not be relational. It would not be filled with gospel or good news, but it would be filled maybe with fear. I know, at least for me, in the way that, well, frankly, the way I've used it in the past and the way that I've heard it used in the past, that is what comes about. If we use God and law and Bible in the same sentence, it's a fear-induced thing, but I actually think that that is more symptomatic of our reading and our understanding of the Scripture in a Western sense than it is a sense of what law signifies and means in the Bible. Think about it this way. I don't think law in the West, just think in our country, in our nation, I don't think law represents relationship at all. Law is very individualistic, and so the law comes into effect when it is broken. And then the focus of the breaking of that law is punitive in nature and is placed upon the person who's broken it. Okay? The communal aspect, if there is one, is to isolate the people who break the law and put them into isolated spaces to keep them out of the larger community. We don't think communally about laws in America. If we did, then we would think more systemically, meaning that we would think about what laws, what our economic practices would do. We would be thinking about not so much about who is succeeding, but who's not. If we cared about the community when it came to laws, if it was relational in nature, laws would incorporate everyone. But it just doesn't really seem to happen that way. In America, laws are punitive in nature, and we're focused on laws when laws are broken. What's also interesting, I think, is how an entire theology and a system of theology has been set up as we think about God in the same way. And so we think about God, and we think about, when we think about law or we hear law, we think, well, if we break the law, then what? Well, then God punishes us, right? Some of the evangelism with little kids, you know, we have this super ultra focus on sin, right? And when you sin, then how does that make God feel? But it's this punitive direction that is not relational in nature, but it's not a relationship with God, it's a relationship to the law. And so we've done away with the law because it's kept us from a relationship with God when the law is really supposed to foster a relationship with God. But our usage of it in the church has been punitive in nature. So if I see one of you breaking the law, you know, not me personally, but if some people's experience has been, and I've seen this, if they confess they've broken the law somehow, the response of the church or of leadership is punitive in nature. And punitive kinds of responses can divorce relationship. They can work against relationship. I'm not saying there's no room for punishment, like, and discipline and all that kind of stuff, but I'm saying it's almost like our first go-to. Relationship naturally is restorative. Like, if we care about a relationship, we want it to be restored. And so the law is really about the restoration of relationship. Leviticus is filled with a whole bunch of laws. And one of the commentators I read this week on this particular psalm, he was talking about, even in Leviticus, when a law is broken, another law is given to make up for the law that was broken. You know, so there's always a redemptive quality to it. And they might be foreign to us, and we might not understand them. That's fine. But the desire of God is to keep covenant with his people. That's what he wants to do. He wants to stay in relationship with us. And when we break that relationship, he'll maneuver in another way, in another perspective, to get back into relationship with us. We might try to dodge it, but he'll come back again and again and again. God will never let up. So law is relational. And even when, and this is anticipated in this psalmist's writing in verse 120, the breaking of the law is anticipated. Okay, so get this. Even though the psalmist breaks the law, there is no less love for the law. It's not a mechanism of oppression for him. It's not something that is feared, but it's still something that is delighted in, that guides his life, that teaches him, that gives him the way that he should go. Verse 120 says, "My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws." There's this recognition on the part of the psalmist that I am going to break the law, but I still stand in awe of your laws. Lastly, the law is life, and one of the things that I read this week that was super helpful One of the writers said that the law was intended to bring Israel's holiness into reality. The law was intended to bring Israel's holiness into reality. Oh, you did find my slides, Brian. Awesome. Well, here, let's define holiness then. This isn't anybody's definition but my compilation. So holiness is a deep, heartfelt response, okay? Anything that we do with God is always in response to God. It's not your initiation, okay? It's a response to God. God is the prime mover. God moves first, we respond. And so holiness is a deep, heartfelt response to God expressed through how we live our lives in obedience to Jesus. If we want a vision of what a law-abiding life looks like, a life that honors the laws of God, then we look to the person of Jesus, because it becomes then not laws that are written on a page, but laws that take on flesh. It is the Word that has become flesh. This is how we understand how to live. We look at the person of Jesus. And Jesus embodies what's written in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. He says, the writer says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." We need concrete ways to say, this is the way that we should go. And isn't that what the Proverbs say? Whether we turn to the right or to the left, that's Isaiah. Hear a voice behind us saying, this is the way that we should go. Right? But there are ways that have been given to us that have been tested and tried for centuries in which to help us follow Jesus and to remain faithful. When we refuse or when we neglect the fact that there is a law or that God has a law, that there is a way of being in relationship with God, When we refuse those things or minimize those things, it becomes an idolatry of ourselves. And this is just the human problem that is described in Genesis chapter 3 over and over and over again. It's us becoming self-determinative for what is right and what is wrong for us. When we do this, we conform ourselves into the image of our desires rather than conforming our desires into the image of God that we see in Christ. Not long ago, within culture, within society, there used to be kind of a universal desire for character and virtue. You used to be able to name a list of virtues. N.T. Wright writes a wonderful book on this called After You Believe, talking about kind of the disappearance of the virtues and then the virtues being something that we actually strive to attain as followers of Jesus. And what I find is interesting is like the virtues are kind of an end. They're what we're striving for. And what we've gotten focused on and where legalism and idolatry gets caught up is we've focused on the means. We don't even have an agreed upon end anymore. Like societally, we don't have an agreed upon end about what we want to see. We simply fight over the means to get, we don't even know where to, but we're fighting over means. Virtues, character, holiness gives us something to focus on. It's encapsulated in the person of Jesus. The vision of it is in the person of Jesus, but it gives us something to move towards. And it is hard work, friends. Character development is hard work. It is taking all of those moments that you don't want anyone to see or hear and submitting them to God and allowing them to become your teacher and the Spirit to renew them and to bring life out of them to you so that you might learn from them. It's not being ashamed and hiding, but it's taking those things that shame and cause us to hide and using them as tools and allowing the Spirit to use them as tools to form and shape us. Each one of us here in this space is a failure. We will fail. Accept it. It's okay. But the process of redemption and the good news of the gospel is that God uses those things which are destined, we feel are destined to do us harm, and he makes something good come out of them. But it takes, it takes a tenacity. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying to each one of us, let's tenaciously chase after Jesus. Let's try really hard. Just because we're going to need copious amounts of grace doesn't mean we don't try very hard. Right? Just because we know we're going to fail doesn't mean we don't try very hard. I want to give my life, and I want to give my heart, my soul, my strength to following Jesus, and I want that process of me following Jesus to form and shape me into the image of Jesus. I'm not just going to arrive there. It is the process from here to there that is going to form and shape me, and it's going to be the Spirit's work in me over and over and over and over and over that is going to form me and shape me into that image. In your bulletins, there is, hold on. I said this a couple weeks ago, and I'll say it again. There's a practice for the week. So if you want something to do, kind of as a result of maybe some of the things that we talk about, there's always home church questions that are in there. And if you're not a part of a home church, you can use them for your own reflection, but I'd encourage you to be a part of a home church. There's a practice for the week. And one of the things I'd like us to think about is to think about the things that form and shape our character. What are one or two laws that you're following or that are shaping your life? Okay? Think about this week, one or two laws that are shaping your life. And then I want you to take that one step further and think if they are laws that are reflected in the person of Jesus. Some of us have laws that are driving us that aren't reflected in the person of Jesus whatsoever. They're untruths. And so we want to be driven by the laws that come to us from Jesus, that come to us from a relationship with Jesus. So what are the things that are guiding us, that are guiding you, that are shaping and forming your character? Think about a couple of those things throughout this next week. We're going to move into a time of communion, and I want to just read this scripture because it talks about, it comes from the prophet Jeremiah, and it talks about this new covenant that the Lord's going to make. Okay, the old covenant was written on stone tablets, was what we might think of as rules, but not. But this new covenant is written in a different kind of way. And it's the new covenant that Jesus talks about when he comes and institutes this communion table, this way to remember him. It's when we take communion this morning, let's remember the depth of this new covenant that is no longer written on stone tablets, but it's written on our hearts. And in our minds. Another way to think about it, you can leave a stone tablet, you can leave this wherever and you cannot touch it. And I lost my spot. But when something is written on your mind or your heart, it goes with you wherever you go. And so this is what the Lord declares. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them, from the children to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Let's just spend a moment in prayer before. Christian, I'm going to use this mic. As we think about the law of the Lord this morning, maybe we just want to ask the Holy Spirit to free us from any notions of understanding of God's law that are not oriented with freedom, that are not gospel, that are not good news. The law is a firm place for us to stand. Christ is a firm place for us to stand, the embodiment of the law. Lord, I pray this morning as we're gathered together that, in the words of Peter, that you would help us to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Lord, I pray that you would work holiness within us, that we would learn to respond through the actions of our lives in ways that are obedient to Jesus. I pray that you would make us holy, not holier than now, not beat up for how we're not holy enough, but God, continue to call us to holiness. Continue to call something out of us. Continue to call what you know that we can be out of us. People of virtue and character, people who shine the light of Christ in this world. And we pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Servers, if you want to come up at this time, we're going to receive communion. There will be servers for those of you who are new with us. There will be servers to my right and to my left. And then there will also be one of our deacons who would be happy to serve you at your seat if you're unable to come forward for any reason whatsoever. I'm going to step down now.